Well, Stuart Briscoe is a English-American pastor, and he tells of a trip he once took to South Africa, where upon landing at Kimberley Airport, he was met by a little old lady who asked him, part of the welcoming delegation, would you like to go and see the hole? There you go. I don't know what you'd be thinking about that. He didn't know what to think. He said, I had no idea what she was talking about, but being terribly British, I said, we'd love to see the hole. Thank you so much. She said, would you like to see it before you settle in or later? He said, could we please see it straight away? And she said, of course. So they set off to see the hole. And she was obviously very excited because she was talking non-stop about how it was the biggest man-made hole in the world, how it was dug with primitive implements, how it's a mile around and hundreds of feet deep, how people would come from all over the world and suffer all kinds of deprivation just to dig the hole, and how he learned that it was once not a hill, it was a hill. All that was stunning. Now, he still had no idea what this was all about. Till they eventually arrived at the hole, hundreds of feet deep, a mile around, slimy green water at the bottom of it, and he asked her why people from all over the world would come to a place like Kimberley to turn a perfectly good hill into an ugly deep hole in the ground. That be it, you know, the world's biggest man-made hole or not. And here's what she said. One day some boys were playing on the hill, throwing pebbles to one another, and a gentleman walking past noticed at a point the sun glinting on one of these pebbles and recognised it was not a pebble, it was a diamond. If you were to move ordinary people, and we're ordinary people by and large, to incredibly and costly exploits, it requires deep conviction and motivation that it will be worth it. And that's the case for the Christian gospel, because getting that priceless word out is dear to the heart of every genuine Christian. If it's not dear to your heart, then God has work to do in you. But for every genuine Christian, it's dear to the heart. It's the mark of every healthy church, but we struggle in it immensely. And I think in our day and age, we struggle more and more. Ask any Christian why that is, why we struggle, and there'll be a range of answers. We're not sure what to say. We need more training. We don't have unconverted friends. We've been Christians for such a long time. All our friends are now Christians. We're afraid they'll ask questions and we don't know what the answer to them actually is. Lots and lots of reasons why it's hard. But the truth is, there's really just one, and it's actually very much simpler than all of those. It's about one thing. It's about conviction. It's about conviction. Motivation that comes with that conviction. 2,700 years ago, and if you're in 1 Peter 3 at the moment, come back to that first reading that Julia brought us. It's Isaiah chapter 8. 2,700 years ago, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, was addressing a very frightened nation, because the military superpower of the day, and we've talked about these things before, the nation of Assyria, was on their way to Israel and Judah. Israel in the north, you might remember, Judah in the south, bent on conquest, bent on destruction. And although God had told Judah not to fear, he would protect them. Don't worry about the threat that is to come. They still didn't believe. And so in Isaiah 8, this conversation is recounted between God and Isaiah about what to do. Verse 11, Isaiah 8, verse 11. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you ought to regard as holy. He is the one you ought to fear. He is the one you ought to dread. Unusual words, those, aren't they? There's a dread of the Lord there to have not a fear of men. That day God set before the nation a choice, the fear of men or the fear of God. And it's a choice that exists in every age. Every age. Because the fear of man is the world's religion. It's the typical way in which the world reacts. Jesus' critique of the Pharisees of his day, of that first century era, was that they loved the praise of men, not the praise of God. And he was savage with them about that. All their religion was just a matter of show. Good things done with a secret motive to impress other people, to help them see how good we are, how wonderful we might be. Now, I see it in myself all the time, and I'll be surprised if you don't see it in yourself. Things we say to people, they might think we're more impressive than we actually are. Or we avoid conflict because we'd actually very much rather people like us than we help people at times when we need to say something that's difficult. The approval of people isn't entirely wrong. It's just that the love of that approval is. It's idolatry. It's what it is. We don't necessarily see it in those kind of terms. That's precisely what it is. So the proverb writer warns in chapter 29, the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. It will lead you into all sorts of things that you ought not be led into. That was the case in Isaiah's day, 2,700 years ago. And then 750 years after Isaiah wrote, Peter saw it again. Not that people hadn't seen it in between. I'm sure they'd seen it lots of times. But Peter saw it happening again among the churches of Asia Minor. Come now to 1 Peter chapter 3 and that passage again that Julia read for us. They were a new and small church. They were fiercely oppressed. They were a persecuted minority in a world which was very hostile and increasingly hostile to the gospel, unlike the world in which we now live. So he reminded them of Isaiah's words. Pick it up in verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 3. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Peter wrote that in the context of evangelism, that passage. Because the Christians' problems with evangelism are rarely something as simple as a lack of training, I don't know what to say, I don't have enough non-Christian friends. It's rarely that. Though helping those things is almost always tremendously valuable. It's always instead, the principal issue, is it a matter of the heart? And it's bound up with two things, what you fear most and what you love most. Got those two? What you fear most and what you love most. And that's where Peter's solution lies, verse 15. It's the but in that verse there. But in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Just to put some flesh on that for you. The first priority in the heart of Jesus was that the name of his Father should be held in great honour. The greatest honour, that it should be hallowed, set apart as his greatest treasure, his supreme value and prize in life. It's hard to diagnose our own hearts. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, but it's one of those things that Christians by practice actually ought to get good at. In fact, it's one of those things that Christians, I think, by the work of the Holy Spirit, do to a greater or lesser extent. But it's hard to diagnose our hearts because we're all short-sighted. We need a barometer that tells us what are our greatest fears? What are our greatest treasures? What are the things we value enormously and the things that we could not bear to lose? A couple of things in the Christian life are a barometer of where your hearts are actually at. One is our attitude to money. How easily do we give it away? If it's something that we cling to a little too tightly, it says something about the heart. Another is your time, of course. How easily do we give that away? Because if reverence for Christ is the key thing for you, you will find a way to serve him. It'd be very odd for you not to. It'd be unusual for you not to. Another is our attitude to those sins that nobody else sees, that nobody else knows about, you know about, God knows about. Do they grieve and humble us, or do we blow them off? It's almost impossible for the genuine Christian to blow them off. We could only do that if Christ doesn't mean much to us. And I take it that's never the case with the person who's genuinely Christian. He means so much to us that all those things count, and they're all a barometer of where our hearts are at. But none of those is the thing that Peter mentions here. None of those, though he could have mentioned any of them. He reserves that particular place for our willingness to speak for Christ. Don't fear men, he says, as Judah did so long ago. Don't be like that. But in your hearts, verse 15, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared, by which I take it he means ready, mentally primed to give an answer. Be mentally primed to give an answer. Reverence for Christ means, given half an opportunity, you'll speak. And the big thing that'll stop you is the fear of man. Isn't that true? It's true, I think, for you. It's true for me. I think it's true for all of us. Of course, Peter was the classic one at this. And I doubt that he ever forgot it. Do you remember on the night Jesus was betrayed? Before a servant girl, just a harmless little servant girl, he wimped out with the greatest opportunity. Didn't want to be identified with Jesus. That was simply what was going on with him. And he wept bitterly at the recollection of it afterwards. The realization of what he'd done in that moment. Two deep-seated convictions will help cure the fear of man, though it's a battle I think we fight continually all our days. That was the case for the Apostle Paul. Two convictions, and it'll be the case for us. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This, remember, is one of those topical talks. We've got four of them to come in the weeks that will follow. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll see that for Paul, one of those key convictions was the fear of God. Verse 9, pick it up there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. That is to say, whether we're living or we're beyond this life, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what's due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And then he continues, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Notice that there. It's a topic that some of you have brought up before in conversation. If you're new to Christian life, you'll wonder, what is this? What does this mean? In what sense should we fear the Lord? There's a right and healthy fear of the Lord. Jesus had it. The Apostle Paul had it. It's not a craven terror. It's not the kind of thing that you would fear of a neighbourhood bully, some kind of cruel tyrant whom you think will condemn you, because that's not true of your Father. The genuine Christian never fears that kind of condemnation. Rather, it's deep awe and reverence. It's a sense of his glorious majesty, the fact that we will one day witness that, because we will, although our sins are forgiven, there'll be a time when we do stand before our Father. We will stand before him on that last day. We will render an account for the lives which we've lived. And for Paul, that was a fearsome event. Fearsome in the sense that it was awesome. Awesome, and one that gave him pause to think, what sort of life am I living? What sort of account will I give on that day? It's not that having been saved by grace, God suddenly does this big flip and says, from here on in, it's all about your works. It's not that. Because if that were the case, we'd all fail. Rather, it's his fatherly assessment of the genuineness of our faith. Is it growing? Is it healthy? Is it free of that idolatry which causes us to fear people when we oughtn't and give our reverence to things that we shouldn't? Remember, there's an episode in 1 Kings chapter 3, and I wonder if you remember it, where two women have a child and they bring the child to Solomon to decide which of them actually is the mother. Do you recall this event? And he calls, and if you've not read the event before, just hold back your shock at this. He calls for a sword to divide the child in two, so that each of the mothers might have a half of it. And of course, the real mother at that point cries out and pleads with him to give the child to her rival. Now, what was Solomon looking for? Not a deed to earn the child back, Not a deed by which she, the real mother, might earn the child, but a deed to prove that the child was already hers. And that's the way this particular judgment works in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're new to thinking about that. God is not looking for deeds that will earn our pardon from him. Rather, deeds that prove that that pardon is already ours. It's already your great gift that you have from him. That we fear him as we should instead of fearing men is the evidence of the fact you've got your God in the right place in your life. If you belong to Christ, be assured there'll be that on that day for you, there'll be no chance of condemnation. And yet it will still be an awesome day. Can you imagine? I can't contemplate it without a great sense of awe and self-reflection. How is my life actually going? Am I pleasing God in the things that I do? It was deep conviction about the fear of God that motivated the Apostle Paul to speak. And secondly, it was a deep-seated love of God that did that. Verse 14, same passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. Notice those two motives. Love, you get it in verse 14, and fear. Knowing the love of God makes me feel that the last thing I want to do is to dishonour the one who's been so good to me. I wonder if you picked that up in Todd's prayer there earlier. The profound goodness of God is one of those things that's dear to the heart of the genuine Christian. This is the one I'll meet one day. This is the one in whose presence I'll stand, and I will long to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. I will long to. And I take it you'll long to, which is why I want you to reflect on these things today. That's what was going on for Paul, that longing to reverence and to, in some sense, be worthy, if you could ever be worthy, of the profound love of God for us. And I think at our best, that's what goes on for us. At my funeral, I could not bear if my neighbours said something like, in the wake that takes place afterwards, when everyone's eating the sausage rolls and the vol-au-vents and that sort of stuff, you know, if they said, I think he was religious, you know. Now, if that was the conversation afterwards, how would you feel if that's what was said of you? I couldn't bear it. What I want them to say at the very least is, I'm not a believer myself, but I know Jesus meant a lot to him. At the very least, I would want them to say that. And so it shapes my every conversation I have on my days off in the surf. I had two on Friday. Am I too soft in the pursuit of those conversations? Will the people who know me in that context, will they say of me at my funeral, yeah, I knew who was on about Jesus. I didn't miss that. What stops us from being people like that is fearing men more than loving God. And that's why Peter's advice is so good. It's in your hearts, make the settled, determined choice to set apart Christ as Lord, to regard him as the Holy One, who above all is worth everything to us, whose love for us is very profound. But how do you grow in a love for the Lord? Do you know, we've picked this theme up over the last couple of weeks, as we've considered last week, four loves that the Christian ought have, four loves that we as a church want to grow in. How do you grow in your love for the Lord? Which is another way of saying, how do you convert your heart? For it's possible to convert one part of our body and yet not see, at least for God to convert one part of our body, and yet to have one part that really lags behind. You know those vending machines that you get in shopping centres? I find this amazing, actually. I can't believe I used to do it, but when I was about 8 years of age, I would visit an orthodontist in Macquarie Street in the city. I'd catch the bus to Chatswood, I'd get on the train, and I'd catch the train in there, and sometimes there was enough money left that I didn't tell my mother about that I could put into one of those vending machines and get something back out of it, you know. And one of the things in those kind of vending machines, you get a packet of Twisties, you get a Mars bar or something like that. There's always this awkward delay between the time when the money goes in and the cherished item that you're looking for comes out. Do you know? And that particular day, nothing came out. I put the coin in. I heard it drop. I'm thinking, where's the arm? Where's the Mars bar? Where are the goods? Usually there's that awkward delay and you're thinking to yourself, it's got my money and it's not giving me anything. And the Christian life can be like that. There is a period of time where the gospel has gone in. It's been understood. You've understood, and again, if you're new to these things, you've understood the reality of your sin. You've understood the ransom of Jesus, that you're saved by grace alone, not by your works in any sense at all. And you've become a Christian. You've accepted Jesus. You want him to be the one who rules your life. He's the one who's forgiven you. He's the one who determines the shape of your life. The coins have gone in, but sometimes it takes a long time for the penny to drop and to actually produce the things that it ought to produce. Lots of Christians are like that. In fact, if I can put it this way, lots of middle-aged Christians are like that. They understand the truth intellectually, but their hearts and desires and affections take a long time to catch up. And sometimes they stagnate. And I wonder if that's the case for you. The heart, the desire, the affection in life is taking a long time to catch up to where your head actually is. And the Holy Spirit's working in you to do it. And perhaps you're not making the choices that are helping. You know how God converts those parts of you, your affections, your desires, your emotions, by helping you understand the same truths better, more deeply than perhaps you have. So they become not mere beliefs. They become convictions that shape the way you live. Because if my forgiveness required the Son of God to die for me, then my sin must have been very serious indeed, mustn't it? And if the Son of God himself was fearful to die for me, then what must that mean except that hell is very, very fearful? It's real. And if the Son of God feared to die for me and yet he died for me still, how greatly he must have loved me that he went through that for me. And how thoroughly good he must be to come back to the way Todd prayed there earlier. You can live your entire Christian life out of a sense of guilt. And I don't want that for you. I don't want that for you. That's a bondage. That is religion. And it is horrible. You can do it out of a fear of what others think, what the non-Christian thinks, what the Christian person thinks. But a revolution occurs in Christian life when our knowledge of God passes from mere belief and it becomes conviction, deep conviction. And our deepest desire is to honour the God who has rescued us. Is that where you are this morning? Most of us, actually, all of us, are growing in that. None of us ever arrive at that. And so if you're thinking, yeah, I'm not there, well, you're in good company. But that's what we want to grow in. Thomas Chalmers was a brilliant Scottish preacher. He was actually Charles Spurgeon's hero, and he lived back in the 18th century. And he wrote this about the way in which God changes people, the way in which he seeks to change you and I. The heart must have something to cling to, and never by its voluntary consent will it detach itself from all of them. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection, a worldly one, is by the expulsive power of a new and greater one. Do you hear what he's saying there? We've got various idols in our hearts. That is just the reality of fallen Christian life. We're just men and women and we're broken by sin. We've got various idols in our hearts and we won't get rid of all of them. We won't even get rid of any of them unless there's a greater one that replaces them. And the fear of man is one of those. In fact, it's the greatest and most perennial of those. It comes back in different forms again and again. It needs to be replaced by a greater one. Replace it by a deep conviction about the goodness and love of God for you. If God is to convert us truly, he'll do it by changing our hearts from being men and women who fear men and live for their praise to being men and women who love and fear God and live for his praise. And it begins with the decision, reverence Christ as Lord. Settle it in your heart today. To set apart Christ as Lord, not simply in your thinking, but in the things that follow from that. There's lots you can do to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. And in the year to come, we're going to do a bunch of them together. We're going to tackle as many of those kind of training things as we can. Learn how to tell your story. Learn how to ask good questions. Learn how to answer hard questions. Learn how to listen more than you talk in evangelism. Listen. Don't talk. Because training is always of some help, but one thing will benefit you much more than even those things, and it will be this: a deep conviction about who your God is, deep conviction about his love and about the need to fear him. Because the main reason many Christians are slow to speak of their faith is they just don't feel very hopeful. They don't have a profound sense of hope. Got a little sense of hope, a little anemic sense of hope, which means that the most important thing we can do is to fill our hearts as deeply as we can with the hope that's born of conviction about the truth and goodness of knowing Jesus as Lord. Fill your heart with that. It will require you to reverence Christ as Lord, to determine, is that where I am in my life? Is that what determines the decisions I make? In the book, Your Church is Too Safe, the author notes that in the 19th century, a shift occurred in North America where people stopped calling others travellers, stopped using the word travellers, and they started calling them tourists. Tourists, because a traveller, actually what the language means, it's one who travails. They suffer and endure hardship, and they used to get to some other place. You'd go on boat, sometimes you wouldn't arrive, sometimes the boat would leak, sometimes you'd need rescuing, sometimes it would be calmed at sea. Travelling was travail. And then you get there and you're in a different culture and you've got to adapt to that culture and you've got to eat the food. Imagine going to India and eating the food and drinking the water and having barley belly if you go to Bali and being sick and throwing up. And travelling was travail. It was suffering. They stopped calling them travellers for that reason, and they started calling them tourists, because tourists are people who, that's what the word means, I'm not having a go at you if you're a tourist. Tourists are people who travel in circles. They just wander around travelling in circles on some sort of exotic tour, not really going anywhere, not with any intention in mind. They're just travelling in circles. Likewise, at some point, we stopped calling Christians disciples and we started calling them believers. A disciple is someone who imitates Jesus and loses their life in order to find it, who immerses himself in the culture of Christ until his whole world is reshaped, redefined by what Christ says that life is about. Not so the believer. Not so the believer. The believer can simply hold certain beliefs, but how deep they go is simply a matter of his mood and preference. And it's possible to be a middle-aged Christian. It's possible to be a young Christian, and you're just a believer. You're not a disciple. Though Jesus is actually making disciples, you see. You can be a believer who's not a disciple. Not that in the Bible there's a formal distinction between those two. There's not. Jesus hasn't called us to make believers. He's called us to make disciples, and discipleship starts with conviction. It's the key to everything about the Christian life. It's the key to your thinking about speaking to other people about the gospel. It's the key to the week ahead as we think about the opportunities that will present themselves in the next month with the summer series, with Summerfest in the week to come, that you won't get again in quite the same easy way until Easter time. It's the key, conviction. And it's what every Christian needs, and it's what we as a church want to be. We want people with deep conviction. Are you up for that? You want to grow in that? This week will present tremendous opportunities. The months to come will do that. Let me pray to that end. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for these brothers and sisters. I want to pray for us as a church family in this week to come particularly. Father, we ask that you'd go before us. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, empower us for the things to come. Give us the energy we need, the sufficiency for them, and give us the courage to speak where we ought, not to fear men, but to fear you, for you're surely worthy of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.